Well, good afternoon to you and welcome to Women's Focus. My name is Carol Boss and I'm here with you throughout the afternoon all the way up until 2 o'clock. The first part of this program is a conversation I'm very excited to have, and I'm still waiting for a couple of my guests. We're going to have a full house today, 5 guests. And what I'm going to do is tell you about an event that took place in Santa Fe last weekend. Muslim Women Speak is what it was called, and writer Judith Fine of Santa Fe was becoming more and more distressed about the anti-Muslim sentiment around the nation, and she gathered some friends together at her house to talk about how they could respond. And they came up with an idea which would focus on women. Their efforts culminated in a forum at the Santa Fe University of Art and Design. They invited 10 Muslim women in New Mexico to participate in a question and answer format. Attendees were asked to write their questions on index cards after they arrived. Everyone in the audience was simply people from the community who wanted to come. And the responses, they came from the Muslim women. From all reports, it was a powerful afternoon with an overflowing crowd in Santa Fe. More than 300 people, I believe, attended. So I'm going to introduce you. Just give us a brief introduction to yourselves. If you're not from here, as in New Mexico, where you're from, and if you were not born in this country, or your parents, and you come back from generations elsewhere, tell us where that is from. So, Sarah, let's begin with you.
Okay. I'm Sarah. I'm born here in the USA, and I'm a retired environmental specialist from the Corps of Engineers, and former teacher as well, and former interim principal as well. My fetish right now is prison reform. So,
okay. Did you convert to Islam?
I did.
Okay.
Yes.
And what about you, Kathy?
I was born in the United States. I was born elsewhere in Pittsburgh. I was raised in Maryland. And we've been in Albuquerque for about 32 years. I am a practicing attorney. I am one of the newer assistant attorneys for the city of Albuquerque. And I am a convert to Islam.
And your husband is from Iran.
He was born, he is from Iran. When we met, he was not really a practicing Muslim at the time. Many young men go to college and say, oh, the religion of my father, what silliness. And sometime later, he's like, well, the man was probably a lot smarter than we thought he was. It's amazing how smart your parents get as you get older.
And we have Sandra Akkad, who has been on the show with me, but many, many years
it's
ago.
It's been so, too long.
Yeah, so it's fantastic to see you. So tell us about you.
Well, it's nice to see you again, Carol. I am an American Palestinian. I was born in Detroit, Michigan. I am currently an adjunct instructor at the Peace Studies Department at the University of New Mexico. And I'm also the proud founder and director of an amazing learning center here in Albuquerque called Tutor Me, where I actually have the pleasure, me as well as other instructors, of catering to students K through 12 in all subjects. It's a lot of fun, and I'm very, very proud. Oh, and I'm happy to be here.
That's great. And Sabia, you gotta move to the mic.
Yes, my name is Sabiha, and I've been in Albuquerque for close to 27 years now, married to my wonderful husband. We have been jewelry manufacturers in Albuquerque for almost the same time, 26 plus years. I'm a mother of 3 boys, and I'm just happy to be here. And I've been a born Muslim, and
you're from India?
From India,
mm-hmm.
Bombay.
Great.
Mumbai now,
right. And Samia, who's just here about a month and a half, I don't even know if it was 2 months ago, we were talking about
even.
Refugees in America.
Yes. Yes, hi, my name is Samia Assad, and I'm just getting over Sabiha saying Bombay. Every time she says that, it just, you know, makes me want to go to Bombay. I'm a third-generation American Palestinian. I was born in Detroit. I'm a business owner, but I'm right now very active with the Peace and Justice Center. I'm a board member and mother of 9. And I'm a social activist on many fronts. Very happy to be here. Thank you.
Yeah, excellent. So were you all, amazed by the turnout last week?
Yes.
Oh, absolutely. Yes.
Yeah, I just wanted to hear those general, everybody saying.
You know, the capacity was for 186 people.
Right.
And to our amazing surprise, we had 400 people there.
That's amazing.
And we actually turned away 75 people. It was incredible. And we were so proud of the Santa Feans. They came out and they were so, so excited about what we had to say. It was awesome.
It's a good thing the fire department wasn't around.
Yeah, they didn't hear me just say that. So
that was your estimation. You were never, you were never good at math, anyway.
Exactly. I wasn't. There you go.
So, okay. What was the, what was your, you know, if you think about the wildest expectation that you had for that event, to have people from the community of Santa Fe and maybe beyond as well come and know what the format was, come write down questions, ask questions of the participants. We're not talking about really dialogue. We're not talking about rebuttals. We're not talking about any of that. It's come, have your question, anything you wanted to know about being a Muslim, of your faith, etc., and then listen to your answer. What was your wildest expectation that you wanted to see happen with this? And by the way, if you want to respond, just go like this. Put a finger up and I could say the name so everyone can hear. Sure. Sarah?
I was just amazed at how many people actually showed up. And it was just, you know, awesome with that. And then some of the questions that was asked, I thought was really quite appropriate. Because sometimes you think that people may be asking something that's more like hostile type things, you know. And it wasn't. It wasn't that. It was just awesome.
Anybody else want to just say what you expected from it? You know, and if those
actually, So I was expecting a little more on women's rights, or probably we didn't ever get that question answered. But invariably, the media has covered three words. That's jihad, Sharia law, and hijab. Right. So people don't know what to ask beyond that. But Islam is a lot more than that. And if you'd like, then we can even give you a little heads up on what women's rights are. And I mean,
I was going to go into that in a little bit, but since you mentioned the hijab, which right now 1, 2, 3, 4 out of the 5 of you are wearing, I think that's one thing that I think a lot of people don't understand. I think some people are actually, I think it may trigger some people. They see a woman walking down the street, and I think that they see that, and they immediately assume this is a woman who strictly practices her religion. And I have learned that myself, that that's not normally the case. So let me just ask, and if we can do this briefly, because there's so much we want to talk about, even though I think this is really important. I think it's something that when people see someone wearing the headscarf, they will immediately identify that person as being Muslim. Whereas in other cases, if you walk down the street without one, if it's a man, you don't know, really. So who wants to respond? Let's just go around. How about you, Samia?
Yes, Muslim women, they're the first targets to be in Islamophobia attacks, so because we do wear the headscarf. It is it's something that's symbolic of the religion, yes. We all wear the headscarf. It's mandatory. And I think, you know what, I'm going to pass on this right now. I lost my train of thought. Go ahead.
Sabiha.
People think it's a sign of subjugation and oppression. Actually, we feel a lot more special, a lot more dressy, dignified, respectful. I mean, I can go on and on. But the bottom line is, there's a lot of good things in Islam for women, whether it's our legal rights, whether it's our in any situation, economically, we are better off and we are more respected, and that we are never, in the Quran, it's mentioned that we are never below or under men. So we are treated the same way spiritually and otherwise if we are good Muslims.
You know, I want to quickly, I'll save what I was going to say. Go ahead, Sandra.
Concerning the hijab, actually what really behooves me is how many people in the West are threatened by a piece of cloth. This is what I find amazing. When in reality, this piece of cloth is significant to the person wearing it, and it has to do with their relationship, their direct connection with God. Allah. So once, me personally, it's never been an issue. And maybe I've been lucky like that. But I think people see beyond the cloth. And they should, rightfully so, because all the cloth is a symbolism of modesty. And like my sisters here have alluded to, it's a modesty that is mandated by Allah in the Quran. Now, having said that, it doesn't mean that every woman or every Muslim woman is wearing a hijab or it takes away from her faith. Women are mandated, yes, but in the end, it's their choice, and they should never be compelled. And while some women choose to express their Islam with the hijab, which, like you pointed out earlier, it does sort of make them an immediate target or a symbol, depending on how you look at it, it's got to come back to the woman and what really makes sense for her and her connection.
You know,
I
read in the New Mexican they had an article about last week's event in Santa Fe, and tell me if I'm saying her name right. Is it Zainab or Zainab?
Zainab.
Zainab Ben Halim.
Yes.
She was one of the 10 participating, and she said she grew up in Cairo, and neither she nor her mother covered their heads, and she thinks that people here might assume that if they know she's a Muslim, that she doesn't practice Islam because she's not wearing the headscarf. But at the same time, her parents were conservatives. Mother didn't wear the headscarf, and they prayed 5 times a day.
I think the hijab is not necessarily to dictate whether you're conservative or not.
Right.
Now, obviously,
right.
It is mandated. There's no question about it. But as a Muslim myself, I've never been one to judge people. I mean, there's no degrees in Islam. You know, it's not for one to judge another person as to how many degrees you are as a practicing Muslim. You can be conservative without implementing all aspects. But that's something that goes, it's for you and yourself to judge, right? So it's a fallacy to be misjudged by that. I've never been one to do that, and I think mainstream Muslims feel that way as well.
Samia, you want to jump in there again?
I wear the hijab in honor of the Virgin Mary. I mean, people don't understand sometimes the religion, how we relate hijab to piety. It's amazing to me how people look at the surface. So Americans sometimes they'll look at hijab, and then they'll attack Muslims right now, or they'll attack Sikhs who wear headscarves. So they look at hijab from a very vain perspective, and it is very close to our hearts when we wear it.
Okay, let's go to Kathy. You are not wearing a headscarf right now.
No, and where I think we're going to have to agree to disagree, where the sisters believe that it is absolutely required, and because of that, I would defend their right and encourage them in every way, shape, or form to follow their belief. And if they believe that God wants them to wear the scarf, and that's how they interpret the Quran to say that they must wear the scarf, then they should wear the scarf. But that's not how I read the Quran. That's not the when I read it, I see the words that say, you know, Muslim women and a Muslim man should be modest. And I see my modesty is not wearing a headscarf because I see my actions demonstrating to people that I'm a good Muslim, not what I have on my head or what I, you know, anything else, or even how many times a day I pray. How I show the world that I'm a good Muslim is I'm a good person, and I try to use my actions and what I do in my life and how I live my life to be my definition of faith and my example of my faith. But I don't cover my head, but I would defend anyone else's right to cover their, you know, if they believe God wants them to cover their head, then they should. But I also don't believe that that's what it says, to be modest. And this is my modesty. Although I do, there's a very practical aspect. When I go to Iran and visit my family, if you have to go out for something and because it's mandated in that country to wear a scarf when you're out and about, you don't have to worry about your hair. It's practical. You don't have to worry what, you're not doing your hair before you leave. You don't have to worry about if it's clean or whatever. You just go out, put a scarf on, go. So there is a practical aspect to the headscarf. But for me, my modesty is not wearing a headscarf.
In response to that, when I say that it's mandated, it's not mandated by anybody but actual scripture. So it is mentioned in the Quran specifically that the hijab should be covering the head, the neck area, and cleavage. So there's no, it's not a person's perspective. It's not a choice. It is clearly stated in the Quran. Now, how people interpret that, of course, is going to be a personal choice. And everybody should respect it for their view. But there's not, that's not to say that that's not the case.
Yeah,
that is definitely the case.
I want to talk in a little while about interpretation, but let me go to Sarah, who hasn't had a chance to respond to the question.
Yes, I chose to cover, but I also was covering prior to becoming a Muslim. I wear, even now, ethnic wraps. So for me to have something on her hair was very easy. Because growing up, you know, what people would say, African wraps or whatever. But so it was just easy for me to go from one style to the other.
When and why did you decide to convert, by the way, Sarah?
In the 60s.
And what was the impetus for you?
Well, it started out in the 60s as part of, one would say, like the Black Power Movement. And you had a lot with the black Muslims, which I say black Muslims popularized Islam in America. Because prior to that, you didn't really see women out, you know, wearing scarves. And with that, and then when I started studying religions of the world. So when I went off to college, I took that course as an elective. And then that just was like the icing on the cake, sealing it. Yes, I do want to be Muslim.
This is Women's Focus that you're in tune to right here at KUNM. My name is Carol Boss. And today in the studio, I'm talking to five Muslim women. Five Muslim women speak. So did you want to say something or should we move on to maybe another topic here?
Yeah, you know what? As far as I want to touch on something Kathy said. And I wore the hijab at 34, 35. And I think prior, I can honestly say I was good and I was modest in all my behavior. Modesty starts also not with the veil or the hijab. It's also your behavior. I think here in America, we've been able to practice Islam and discover our Islam even better than overseas where, like Kathy said, it was cultural. The cultural aspect is removed here. We do it out of conviction here much more, and we take pride in it, and it's an empowerment for us. But I would never, ever say that anybody who's not wearing a hijab is less Muslim. That's right. A totally different subject.
Right. So you just mentioned culture, and I want to, I think, in a way, go into that. There are, I've read over and over again, 1.6 billion Muslims.
Actually, 1.8 now. 1.8 billion.
It's gone up in two
days?
Yes,
it's gone up.
I mean, those babies keep coming. I just read it.
Fastest growing religion in the world.
It is.
Yeah. And so Muslims share a religion, but they don't share the same culture.
Yeah,
so the and you also, I said I want to go back to interpretation, so maybe this is where we can bring together culture and interpretation, because it seems to me that from what I've been reading and what I've heard, that there are different interpretations of the Quran, and some of that may have to do with culture. And I'm going to go back to Zainab, Ben Halim, who was on the panel. She said there's a clash of cultures in the Islamic world and that politicians have hijacked religion for their own purposes. And I'm wondering if you can address that, because it's like religion is important to a lot of people, but depending on what region you're from or what country you're from, that interpretation may be different. And how is that related to culture?
So, I'm sorry, can I go on?
Yes, Andra.
That's a deep subject. It's a very rich subject, actually, because you brought in two different points that should be touched on. When it comes to culture, there is an incredible variety amongst Muslims. I mean, you have over 57 Muslim countries in the world. Hence, you have an incredible disparity in cultures. This will be reflected in attire. Some, we talked about the hijab before, but you'll see different women with different styles of hijab. In terms of customs, also the cultures differ. Even in the Arab world, by the way, Arabs make up less than 20% of those 1.8 billion. Muslims around the world. So within the Arab world themselves, there's a difference in cultures as well. Having said that, I want to go back to the point of the interpretation of the Quran. Interpretation of the Quran is not necessarily based on the different cultures. It's based on different schools of thought. And that's the beauty of Islam, because one remarkable aspect is there is the basic aqidah, that means the basic immutable facts about Islam, such as the way we pray, the way we fast, the way we do certain tasks in Islam. this is in the Quran, and that's something that's not to be disputed. You get into other aspects outside of these immutable criteria or tenets of Islam, then you get into different schools of thought. And without having to digress and go into into depth, suffice it to say that there's several schools of thought that offer an incredible versatility to interpretations of issues in Islam. Unfortunately, sometimes this can also lead to misinterpretations or baseless interpretations, and that leads to a lot of confusions. But having said that, some interpretations can be justified and some cannot. You get into the political aspect. Political aspect is taking religion and implementing it as a political ideology, and that in itself becomes an incredibly divisive tool. And that's what you're seeing in the Arab and the Middle East world. It creates this this wave of sectarianism that's really not based on religion as much as it is based on politics. And that's where you get into these tyrants and these, yeah.
Well, to touch on Sandra just for a second, she was right. The way the religion, the way it is right now in the Middle East, that's what Zainab says the difference. And how different governments are implementing Islam and how they're utilizing radicalization of and they're not even Muslim. They're not very. I think any one of us here can safely say that we feel more of a Islam here than we do overseas. I think, in particular, Zainab is reflecting on her growing years in Cairo, where you had Arab nationalism was a movement back then in the 70s. So it was very secular. Now Arab nationalism, and the newest thing is religion. So they move into the more radicalized movements. It's a different movement.
Sabia.
Without going into the political part or justifying our position, Islam kind of threatens people's thoughts because there's a very simple doctrine, and that is La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, peace be upon him. That is, there is only one God without any partners, and Muhammad is his prophet. And just to justify that, we believe in, this is an Abrahamic religion, so we believe in all Abraham, Jesus, Moses, all the prophets, but we believe in them as prophets. So without getting into the political part, I think if we just believe in one God, practice being good people, be nice, be kind to the neighbors, animals, family, parents, and be at peace with yourselves, I think we've got it made.
Do you want to jump in there, Kathy, with any comments?
What the sisters have said are all touch on, you know, basic truths in any religion. You know, there was the atrocities from the Christian religions throughout the centuries, and bad people will use religion in a bad way. The Quran itself, it is written in Arabic, but it was given to people, even Arabs will do a translation of the Arabic and come up with, if they're trying to use it for their methodology or their own ideology, they'll use it and they'll twist it. And that's within any religion. But then we have people, you know, with the Quran has to be translated into English, and it has to be translated into Swahili and Malaysian language, anything. It's translated. So it depends on the translator. And it's part of our job as Muslims to search out, to try to find the meaning. We have to compare what we read in the Quran and try to learn the Arabic, or at least understand what it's trying to tell us. And to do that, you have to use it logically. You have to look, you know, it has to be sensibly. The message can't change over the God's message has always been the same since Adam. And if you're taking a religion and you're taking a translation and you're twisting it up so it doesn't follow suit with the rest of the history of what God has told us, then it's, you know, you're off the wrong beaten path. And as a Muslim, it's our job to look at that and try to make sure we're getting the right meaning. And that's our struggle as Muslims, is try to figure out what we're really supposed to be doing. What is our job as to follow and submit to the will of God.
Was it an easy decision for you to convert to Islam, by the way?
Yes, it was. I mean, I was raised Southern Baptist in Maryland, and that religion, it's you know, very fulfilling, and I appreciate that for them, but it wasn't for me. I never felt comfortable in the you know, our group will go to heaven and all the rest of you guys won't. I never was very comfortable with that concept. And so during my early years, I had looked at other religions and just studied it to see what was going on. When I went back to school to get my undergrad degree, I had to take some history. So I took the history of Islamic Middle East and the history of Islam. And it all rang true. When you took all the baggage and all the culture away from the actual religion, I realized how beautiful the religion was. And it filled and it answered all the questions I needed answered. And it was like, oh, this is my concept of what this really should be. I get very irritated and upset when I hear people twisting up my religion. But the religion, when you take all the cultural baggage away from it, is a very beautiful religion. And it fit. It's just like, oh, I've been a Muslim all my life. And so most of the people I know have been. They just don't know it. Because mm-hmm. if you're just struggling to submit to the will of God and do the right thing, you're technically a Muslim. Abraham was a Muslim. Noah was a Muslim. Anyone who submits to the will of God was a Muslim. So I just was like, oh, yeah, that's it. That's what I am. I'm a Muslim.
So you, that rang true to you before you ever met your husband?
No, I had met my husband and we had been married for a couple years. I was actually, I had this bright idea to quit my job full time, go back to school full time and, you know, and get pregnant. All at once. And taking 18 hours, credit
like
hours, a semester, and being nauseous and throwing up three times a day became very interesting. But neither one of us were practicing Muslims at the time. And once I took that class, I'm like, oh, wow, this is it. So that's when I started my path and started paying attention and following the religion.
What about you, Sarah? Do you want to jump in with anything?
Not really. I can just say amen.
Okay. Amen.
Oh, you're Southern Baptist.
Missionary Baptist.
Missionary.
So I'm sure you got last week and you do else other times during your life questions that maybe you wish you weren't having to answer anymore. But I think education is a really beautiful thing. So I'm sure that's what happened last week, because education actually can lead to open minds, open hearts. It just opens up that pathway. And I'm sure that happened for a lot of people last week. And I think there's a lot of misconceptions, misunderstandings, distortions, you know, stereotypes, whatever word you want to use, about, let's talk about women's rights and how it's presented in the Quran. So, Sabiha, you want to
Before I start on the women's rights, I want to really add that it is incumbent upon every Muslim to pass this message, to say that there is one God. So when we were given that opportunity, we were humbled. We wanted to thank everyone because we would like to welcome these questions without any negativism. But yes, people should know why we're dressed and why we feel that way and why we feel so wonderful about it. Women's rights, if you take it from the legal point of view, yes, we can go out, we can work, we can own property. All this was given 1400 years back, and it is mentioned in the Quran. In the 1860s, I believe, the British fought for women's rights, or in Europe, in the early 1900s, they were given, the women were given rights. And we were equal. I mean, if you check out any of the chapters, there is a chapter on women. So we can own property. We can, you know, we don't have to transfer it to the husband or to anyone unless it is our choice. So that's one aspect. And secondly, someone came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and asked him, who deserves the most kindness and love in the world? And the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, your mother. Then he went back and he says, your mother. Then he went back and he said, then, and he said, your mother. He said it three times, and after that he said, your father. So that is the importance of woman. That's the importance of a mother. And we are really honored to be Muslims. Most of the time, whenever we talk about our own religion, we get goosebumps ourselves.
So you mentioned the word Sharia before, Sharia law. Mm-hmm. And that word, and I think one of you said earlier, jihad, are scary words to people because they associate that with violence. And yes, there have been women who have been stoned to death, for committing adultery. Does that not have to do with culture?
It has very much to do with culture and dictators. In Saudi Arabia, the way they practice Islam is not very fair. I mean, it's a kingdom. First of all, the notion of having a royal family in Islam is not allowed. It should be much more actually a lot more of what we have in America here, democratically elected officials from every community to speak on behalf of them. The way there's a lot of wrongs in many different Muslim communities. The way they target women, there's definitely women's issues, rights in different parts of the world, but it's not out of the Muslim religion. It's more out of a patriarchy, and let's put it clear here.
Kathy?
Yes, just like in the United States, every state has their own laws. They're similar when you go from state to state, unless you're going to Louisiana, which is where Sister Sarah's from. But most states have very unique, you know, laws unique to them. And so the same is with Sharia law for every country. They have what they take, you know, with good intention or with bad, they take, you know, the Quran and the examples of the Prophet, and then they come up with their own judicial system and they come up with their own laws. The stoning is nowhere in the Quran. It's not something that is agreed to. Harm, killing, any of that is not part of Sharia law, and it shouldn't be, although every country has their version of the Islamic law. And, you know, it's if you study the religion, you'll see that most countries, and we don't know a country that actually gets it right. They're not. It's what their culture is about. It's what their traditions are about. And then they use it and they call it Sharia law. So for someone in the United States, especially in Congress, to say, oh, we can't have Sharia law. And my question is, which one? The one in Malaysia, the one in Iran, the one in Iraq, and the one in Saudi Arabia, they're all different. So to be too, you know, for to have such a lack of understanding of what Sharia law is alarming to me as an American. But it's also, you know, it's our job to educate, and that's what tomorrow's about.
So Sandra wants to make a point. I also want to talk about if there's anything written in the Quran specifically about violence. So, Sandra, what did you want to say?
Okay, so pertaining to Sharia law, there is only one Sharia in Islam. Okay, so Sharia, the actual translation of the word Sharia in Arabic means way. Now, in Islam, Sharia law is the moral code for which legislation is deduced from. Okay, there is such a thing as Islamic law. What the sisters are talking about is the interpretation or the implementation of Sharia in different countries. The implementation of different Muslim countries is totally wrong. That's what's wrong. Mm-hmm. It's their implementation or their interpretation of the Sharia. There is a Sharia to Islam. And the moral code of Islam in no way, shape, or form contradicts the moral code that we have in the United States. You talk about certain legislations, you talk about implementation of certain legislations, it's not done in the correct form. Because there is no true Islamic country in the world as it exists today. And so in that respect, I just wanted to explain that. So in terms of Sharia law, there is such a thing as Sharia law, but there's only one Sharia law. It's just the implementations of Sharia law takes on different faces in different countries, which totally are not coherent with Islam.
Yeah, thank you for that, Sandra.
And in terms of, what was your second question you had alluded to?
Is violence
interpretation
spoken
of violence. You know, Carol, this is another point that really behooves me. Violence is listed in every scripture, right? But the one thing that people need to understand about the Quran is the verses in the Quran were brought down through revelations and were brought down for certain reasons. There is it has to be contextualized in order to interpret the verses of Quran. You can't just go and pick and choose a certain verse and say, this particular verse speaks to going out and becoming violent. That particular verse was brought down at a certain time and point to the Prophet. It was revealed. And if you do a little bit further studying, you're going to find out why it was revealed. Islam is not an offensive religion. The only time it would ever be justified is when they have to defend themselves. And at the time of the lifetime of the Prophet, when they were in a position where they needed to defend themselves, it was justified. But even at that, there were rules and regulations that were given that the Prophet actually subscribes to, such as not killing an innocent child, woman, or man. or an older elderly, not harming an animal, not breaking or burning down a tree. I mean, that those are the parameters and guidelines that were given to the faithful when they had to defend their religion. I mean, how far away is that interpretation from what we see right now? It's incredible. There's such an incredible misinterpretation.
We have only a very few minutes left, and didn't touch on many of the topics. And
you mean in the show?
In mm-hmm. this segment.
Oh, in the segment.
Because I have other guests coming on for the second half. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, boy. But anyway, I would imagine that being Muslim in America and elsewhere as well, that the kind of stuff that's happening in the world about refugees coming in, Syria, mm-hmm. Et cetera, has got to be really, really painful. Yeah. I know, generally speaking, most Muslims in this state, from what I've heard, feel relatively safe.
You do.
And there are probably some, probably all of you in some shape or form have experienced something that may be like hate speech or whatever. But this has got to be really, really painful, and I would love to hear you talk about it, but I also, I'm borrowing a question, and that question is, a friend of mine wrote me an email yesterday saying, hey, Carol, do you know about this event on Sunday? It's happening here in Albuquerque. And I said, do I know about it? I'm going to have some of the women on. And she said, that's really great, and she happened to mention in her email, she said, the very final question that was asked of all of you, and this is the question I'm going to end with here too, but also if you can put in there maybe some of the hurt that you have felt and the pain that you must be going through. I imagine you have to be. And the question is this. It's a beautiful question. What is it about your faith that keeps you faithful? Mm. So you remember being asked
yeah,
that?
Yeah, absolutely.
So maybe you have, you know, it doesn't matter to me how you respond, whether it's from last week, which many of us don't even know how you responded. But, Sarah?
Yes, and I'm going to make it quick because of time. For me, it is my faith that keeps me faithful. So it's just knowing, you know, what I believe will happen, in as it's referred to in the hereafter. You know, I am who I am, and it doesn't make sense for me to, yes, I have some fears, but it's my belief in Islam, my belief in the oneness of Allah that keeps me faithful.
What about you, Kathy?
When you see everything that's going on in the world, you know, it just solidifies my belief more, because I know that it's painful, it's hurtful when I see such hurtful speech going on in our political situation right now, when I see the atrocities that are being happened in the world, either by the crazies or even people that have nothing to do and claim to be, you know, there's, you know, they're not the only ones out there hurting people. It makes me sad, but it also makes me so thankful that I have my religion, that I have Islam. I have, you know, I can turn to God. Like, I know there's a reason for this. I don't know what it is, but I have faith that if I keep my faith and I keep sharing my love for this world and the love for people and my love for my religion, that maybe it'll change. You know, there's got to be a reason for something. You know, if you are a faithful person in God, you know that there must be a reason, there must be a plan. So I just keep hanging on to that. And like Sarah said, my faith lets me continue believing in this world and the human race, because if God has that much faith in us, there must be a reason. So that's my religion allows me to do that.
So you want to touch on, Sandra, some of the pain that you feel with what's happening, and also what is it about the faith that... We just have a couple of minutes, but I know you were acknowledging by shaking your head that
there
definitely
is pain. Absolutely. I agree with everything that the sister said. But, I mean, do we feel pain? Absolutely we feel pain. We feel pain every single moment of every single day of our lives, especially with the current situations. Mm-hmm. And we feel pain on many fronts. We feel pain in respect to the misinterpretations, the abuse of the religion that's going on in the world, and the atrocious crimes that are being committed in the name of our religion. I mean, that's ultimately, I think, every one of us,
yes.
And every Muslim in this world can attest to that, every fair-minded Muslim, which is the mainstream Muslim.
So what is it about your faith that keeps you faithful?
I tell you what, I have a philosophy. I have friendships that I've built throughout my life, amazing friendships from all walks of life, all creeds, and I've always said, for me personally, it doesn't matter really what you believe in, but for me, my faith makes sense, and my faith actually makes me the best person that I feel I can be. Yeah, I am inspired throughout my religion. Ultimately, the most important thing is I'm empowered. And it you know, in a world where there is so many uncertainty and there's so many issues that really have no answers, really what keeps me going, what keeps me steadfast is my faith. And I thank God for that.
And Sabiha?
Our religion, and I might be reiterating this over and over, speaks of peace, speaks of the inner contentment. If the politicians or if any elected or non-elected politicians choose to be irresponsible and say things which can disrupt the peace, create hate and all sort of animosities, then that's something that they have to contend with. We do not want to respond hate with hate. We are peaceful with ourselves. We are happy. We enjoy our religion. And we, if given the chance, we can even pass that word around. We are not some hateful people, or otherwise this wouldn't be the fastest growing religion if people were not attracted to it in this way.
And Samia,
If you're going to talk about pain, it's painful to see my kids go through this as a mother. I mean, it's hard to live these days without having to always have to justify that you are not a product of ISIS, which is, by the way, the majority of the victims are Muslim, or you have to say you're not a terrorist. You're always explaining yourself. That's very painful. My faith helps me because as a Muslim, I'm always reminded that God is great. We're very humble. Muslims are usually very humble, and we throw our faith in God to give us patience, to give us peace, to sustain us, and to make us the best that we can be. That's what helps me get through it.
Well, thank you, and I want to thank all of you for coming today. This was really wonderful to have you all here.
And Carol, I want to say thank you for having us.
Absolutely.
You know, really.
Oh, and I, you know, when Judy said to me, do I want to say something on the air about it, I said, hey, let's Absolutely. Bring some women in here in the studio, and I'm really happy this has happened. And this conversation can continue, and I wanted to.
Thank you.
And maybe we can have a big old call-in one day.
Absolutely. Oh, that would
be really, really great.
We welcome that.
So, Sarah Rockman, I want to thank you so much for coming, and Kathy Agar, sorry.
That's okay.
And Sandra Akkad, and Sabiha, say your last name.
Qureshi.
Qureshi, Q-U-A-R-A-I-S-H.
I. Q-U-R-A-I-S-H-I.
All right, close. And Samia?
Assad,
thank you so much.
Thank you. You're a blessing to the community. Thankful for the platform.